bow with me in prayer as we ask for God's help this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence again and confess our inabilities to see the truth of God unless you show it to us. We remember the teachings of Isaiah that it is in your light that we see light. So we pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit and illumine your most holy word to us, open our hearts, incline our wills, enable us to respond in faith, and transform our character that we live holy and godly lives in thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title for my message this morning is Irresistible Grace. In the summer of 1986, the Kelly family embarked on a brand new adventure. We moved out of the suburbs here in Killeen out into the country near Belton. Now, our children were eternally grateful for that little move. They had all sorts of extra room to romp and stomp and play and explore new things, and so they thoroughly loved it. One of the difficulties, however, we soon encountered, which we had not experienced here in Killeen, was the problem of gathering the family for supper. And inevitably, when supper time rolled around, the kids were nowhere to be found. They were out in the woods playing, doing something, building a playhouse, a fort or something. But they were not present. And so it was my job to round up my little flock so that when Pam is ready for supper, everybody's seated and ready to enjoy the feast. Well, I came up with a special plan to do this. I would go outside and I would take my hands and cup it around my mouth. And I would say in the sweetest little voice, "Jennifer, Jonathan, supper time," you know. However, I must admit that they would hear that voice. But it would go in this ear and right out the other one. They refused to respond. They defied that nice, sweet, gentle call to come to supper. So I came up with a second plan and a second call. I would do the same thing. I would whistle 1, 2, maybe 3 times. And then I would cup again and I would say the following words. "Jennifer! Jonathan, you better get in here! If I come out there with the belt, you're in big trouble!" So, that was the call. And I must say that it was very effectual. It accomplished the task that I wanted it to accomplish. And the kids would come scurrying in and say, "Oh, Daddy, is it supper time?" Yeah, right. You know. Well, that experience that I had raising my children is somewhat analogous to God's call that he extends to his people, the elect. In the Bible, we discover that God calls people to salvation. And it is a work primarily of God's Holy Spirit. Whenever you study salvation from eternity past to eternity future, the whole thing, you'll observe that it is the work of the triune God. The principal role of the Father in work of salvation is the planning. He is the chief architect, we might say. And he has planned it out, and he has elected certain people, and he has given those people to Jesus Christ to be the heirs of the salvation that he would accomplish. Jesus Christ, the Son, his primary role is to come and to achieve the salvation that the Lord God had planned out. So everything that is necessary for our redemption, the Lord Christ came and he accomplished by his life and by his death. Then the application of that wonderful truth come to us primarily by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He takes the finished work of Christ, and in time, space, history, he takes that work and applies it to the people that God has given to his Son even before the foundation of the world. And in our study this morning of the doctrine, the Reformation doctrines of the teachings of salvation, we have come to, we have come to the I in our little word tulip. If I could have the chart up for everybody. This is the Reformational teachings, and it has uses a little acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, with each of the letters representing an important teaching on the doctrine of salvation. Now, of course, we must remember that this acrostic tulip, as it was formulated, was formulated in a as a response to a prior document that was entitled the Remonstrance, that was written in 1610 by the followers of the then deceased professor of theology at the University of Leiden, James Arminius. In the Remonstrance, his followers, commonly called the Arminians, clearly acknowledged the impact of Adam's fall upon his posterity. We are sinners. We acknowledge that. We cannot save ourselves. And they acknowledged the essential role that grace had to play in order for a person to repent of their sins and to savingly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. However, they did not see that sin affected a person to such a devastating extent that the individual was unable to respond to the grace of God in the gospel when it was presented to him. He still had natural ability to respond. Wounded, near the state of death, spiritually we might say, but not totally dead in sin. And in this regard, the Remonstrance has something to say about the grace of God that it was offered in the gospel. They called it a preceding or a prevenient grace. It would go before, and the person would hear this, and by hearing of this preceding grace, he would be able to cooperate with grace and so respond in a proper manner, repent, and believe the gospel. The Remonstrance says these words about this prevenient grace. By the way, Remonstrance, it's on this side. they said this, primarily about the grace. Quote, "But as respects the mode of the operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost," close quote. That is Article 4 in the Remonstrance. Then, of course, the Dutch Reformed Church responded in the Synod of Dort that was called with their own little documents known as the Canons of Dort. And what the canons simply say is this, is that sin has more than a disabling effect upon human beings. It has a killing effect upon human beings. From the fall, we are all born into this world, spiritually speaking, dead in sins, with no ability whatsoever to respond to the gospel message when it is given to us, when we hear it, when God sincerely offers it to us. He may sincerely offer, but we do not have the ability in and of ourselves to respond. Why? Because we are spiritually dead to God, spiritually. Therefore, to respond, God is going to have to do something more than simply make an offer, because dead people cannot cooperate with an offer. God is going to actually have to perform a miracle. And that is what we think occurs. God, in the call of the gospel, performs a miracle that overcomes the resistance of our depravity, creating within us a new heart, a new mind, freeing our wills from sin so that we may freely, as the confession we read this morning, repent and believe the gospel. So that is where we are going. Now, because these old teachings are sometimes misunderstood, I was talking in Sunday school, negative terminology. Well, This is about as negative a terminology as you can get. You know, total depravity. You know, we're all Adolf Hitlers is the concept sometimes that we're left with. No, it doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. You can always be much worse than you are. You know, you got a long way yet to fall, don't you? You can always go downhill much further. But what it does say is that everything about you has been affected by sin. There's no nook or cranny in your soul where sin is not present. It's in your mind, it's in your heart, it's in your affections, it's in your will. Therefore, everything you do is tainted with sin. And do you think the holy God of heaven is going to accept that? You think it will please him? No, it won't. So you're touched top to bottom with sin. And we have unconditional election, which says this is the choices here reside in God. We like to think we are the captains of our own destiny. The Bible is telling us just the opposite. God, after all, is God, declaring the end from the beginning. And he's not thwarted in his purposes in the middle. He actually accomplishes everything he has planned and he has purposed. And then we have this problem of limited. That just happens. Like God just limits everything. And no, he actually achieves a salvation. Because otherwise it's just hypothetical. It's just a mass of potential that accomplishes nothing for anyone. No one at all. Save no one goes to heaven. We don't believe that. So we actually believe God's death on the cross, that the blood of the Son of God was not wasted, and it actually achieves something. It actually saves. It accomplishes a work. And then we have the problem of the term irresistible. Does that mean that God takes us by the head of the hair and just drags us into the kingdom against our wills? I mean, I thought God was a nice gentleman. I thought he stands at the door and quickly just raps. Could I please come in? Is that the way it works? Or does God force himself upon us? That's kind of a mean conception of God, isn't it not? Well, so I can understand Reformed thinkers oftentimes wanting to reshuffle the terminology a little bit to take away the sharp pointed edge to it. Ooh, we want to be winsome after all, do we not? Well, sometimes we change the terminology, and sometimes this word here, irresistible grace, has been changed to refer to effectual grace. And that's perfectly fine, because it means just exactly that. But I'm going to leave it in its historical context in order that we may clearly see the distinctions between the two. Does God actually force himself upon us? Did you know that is both a yes and a no? It really is a yes in one sense. Because if this is true, if we're totally depraved, God can offer us salvation. He can plead with us till the cows come home. We will never respond. We're never going to respond. Because we're dead in sin. Dead people cannot respond. So God, who is rich in mercy, although we all deserve eternal destruction, he is not willing, the Lord is not willing, that we all perish. And so, he calls some irresistibly to himself. But in the call that is irresistible, he gives the Spirit to work a surgery upon our hearts. It's sort of like when you go in for surgery, they give you anesthesia. They work on you. You don't even know they're working on you. In a way, that is what it's sort of like. He gives the Spirit and with the gospel, and the Spirit works on the heart. And then there is a response. A most willing, free response. This is exactly what I want to do. When I hear the message of the gospel, this is the message for me. And I respond freely without being forced to. Why? Because God has done a miracle deep down inside first. He has opened my heart. And so, even though the teaching may seem somewhat difficult and harsh, the reality is it is essential in order for people to come to saving faith. And you cannot go to heaven without faith. So where is the origin of faith? It can't be in you because spiritually, the Bible says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Blind, darkened, the devil rules. The only power is a divine power. And this is what we need. And God promises to come this way. Now, when we look at the gospel issue of the call of God, we notice that the Bible presents this call in two different ways. There is what we call the general call. That's just the message of the gospel that goes out far and wide. Through my lips this morning, through human authors, sometimes they write it, their messages, sometimes they speak it publicly, sometimes you go and you share the message with your friends, what we call witnessing. It is the message of Christ's work. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. It's a trustworthy statement, Paul says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, Paul says. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He calls upon us, he summons all men to repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what the Bible is doing. And that is what is going on. That is the call of the gospel when we go forth, when we witness, when we preach, when we read sermons, or we hear sermons on the radio. This is what is happening. This, however, as far as we know, thus far, is simply a general call that's made to all peoples that are out there who can hear. It is beneficial to anyone who has an ear to hear it. So, this general call of the gospel is grounded in the Word of God, and it comes to people, and it summons them to faith. We might turn to Romans chapter 10:14 for a moment. How then, it says, Romans 10:14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Evangelism is absolutely essential. No one is converted in a vacuum. No one comes to faith in a vacuum. Evangelism is essential. So God sends forth the evangelist. He sends forth his witnesses into the world. And they speak with their mouths the words of the gospel. And this gospel summons people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we might read this, Acts 17, 30. Says, in the past, that is in the Old Testament era, God overlooked such ignorances. These are the various ignorances in context of the Gentiles. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. All mankind who comes and under the voice of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel are commanded by God to repent. So it is a summons to repent. But the problem is, this is a summons that is basically external in its nature. At this particular point, we do not know if the Holy Spirit is attached to the voice of the preacher, to the voice of the witnessing. If it's not, it is simply an external human urging summons to repent and believe. And it comes to other people in simply an external manner. It touches their ears, they hear it, but it somehow or another doesn't filter through the mind and enter into the heart or open the heart and enable a response. It's in this, sort of like my kids, come to supper. I don't want to come to supper. I like what I'm doing. In this ear and out the other. Who wants to make Jesus their Lord, it says. Nobody in their natural states wants to give up their sin and put Jesus on the throne of life. In this ear and out the other it goes. And the Bible speaks of this. Turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. This is the effect of the message upon unbelievers when it comes to them. And this message comes to them with all truth and all sincerity, but without the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit. When the message goes forth, and if the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit isn't laced and attached to it, this is the response. God tells Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6, verse 9, to go forth. And he says, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go tell this people this message. Quote, be ever hearing, but never understand. Be ever seeing, but never perceive. I want you to make the heart of this people calloused, their ears dull. I want you to close their mind. That is in the Bible. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What he's talking about is that when the message goes forth, if the Spirit of God is not linked somehow to it, what happens is that people are going to respond in a negative manner to it. They will not respond. They're going to be hardened by it. They'll reject it. They will resist it. They will object to it. They will not submit themselves thereunto. Why? Why? Because of the original condition. They're dead in sin. Their minds are darkened. They're under the rulership of the power of the dark of darkness, the devil. They can't overthrow this. They can't. If the message goes forth without the Holy Spirit. When does the Holy Spirit go? I don't know. Neither do you. It's in God's hands. But these are the effects. Now, this does not mean, though, some have said, well, if it just goes forth and they can't respond, then it's not sincere because they do not have the ability to respond. No, that's not the case. Stay in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 65. The message of the gospel is a sincere, earnest message from God to human beings. It is sincere on his part. The offer is bona fide. It is a legitimate one. It is a summons to repentance. If people would respond and would repent, God would clearly forgive them of their sins. He would justify them in his sight. This is a legitimate, honest, sincere offer of the gospel to whoever hears it on the part of God. Notice what God says in Isaiah chapter 65 in verse 2. All the day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in their own ways, pursuing their own imagination. God is sincere. He's held out his hands all the day long to obstinate, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Notice verse 12 of the same chapter. I will destine you to the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. You're going to be slaughtered, people. Why? Well, for I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. The same thing is found in the next chapter if you go to 66 verse 4. God is there extending himself, offering himself. But we have hard-hearted, obstinate people who will not respond. They won't do it. They will never respond. They'll reject. They will always resist the Spirit. Why? Because they have an uncircumcised heart and ear. Their problem is spiritual, down inside. Though the offer is sincere and bona fide, it will be rejected because the one to whom it is being offered does not have the internal ability to respond. They can't, even if they would want to, because, again, how many dead people respond that you know? Now, this sounds, you could turn the same offer Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, give you peace. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm meek and gentle, and you will find rest to yourself. That is a legitimate bona fide offer of the gospel from God to people, whoever hears that offer. Can anyone respond? No. Why? Because of the internal problem of the heart. Now, I said, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would God offer something people can't respond to it? Well, I don't know. We find all sorts of things like this in life as well. All you military men, this happens all the time in military engagements and wars. For example, you offer peace terms to people who will not accept the terms. And really, they can't. You remember in the Jewish War of AD 67 through 70 at Masada, the final Jewish stronghold and holdout, the Roman army encircles the place and they offer them their lives for surrendering. We will guarantee we'll preserve your lives. Throw down your swords, lay down your shields, come out and surrender. What did the defenders of Masada do? They all committed suicide. They refused the offer to spare their life. They would not. Because in the end, they could not. Why could they not? What they believed, their faith, prevented them from doing so. At the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon offers the old guard, the elite force of the French army, clemency. Lay down your arms. Surrender. They were the last, they were performing a rear guard action to save the rest of Napoleon's army to get away from the battlefield after two armies converged on him. And this is the old guard. Wellington, the prince, offers to spare their lives. They refused. They could not do that. Why could the old guard not surrender? Because they were the old guard! Victory after victory after victory, they have won. They are the esprit de corps, the elite unit within the French army. They cannot. No matter if they wanted, they cannot respond to the offer. There are many instances in history where genuine offers are made to people who will not and even cannot respond to it. But that does not deny the legitimacy of the offer. Same true spiritually. God legitimately offers, but they will not because they are dead in sin and they cannot. Now turn to Matthew 22:14. You will see that people do not respond, though they are called. There is an aspect of the call that is general, that comes only in the power of the urging of the preacher through his voice, summoning them to do what the message of the gospel says, what the offer of the gospel is, and they will not, nor can they, respond thereto. Matthew 22:14, the Savior himself says, many are called, only few are chosen. Not everyone. Few within the calling will respond. Not everyone. Acts 7:51 is another passage. The remonstrance points to this. But look at it again. I think the remonstrance was misinterpreting the passage. Yes, people resist. We don't deny they resist. Question is, why do they resist? Why will they not obey? Here, Stephen is speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He said, you folks are just like your forefathers in the past. Notice what he says to him, verse 51. You stiff-necked people and uncircumcised of heart and ear. You know what that means? It means you're unregenerate. You have no life. You're totally of the flesh. You are just like your forefathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, absolutely. People of uncircumcised heart and ear, that's all they do is resist. Not everyone responds. So you see, we have to have something down inside here that overcomes this uncircumcised heart, this uncircumcised ear, this blindness that's over us like a blanket which the devil has tight behind our eyes. And he's got the fingers in our ears. Can you overcome the devil? How vain people think. Well, I can overthrow his power, can you? It doesn't look like people do it, do they? So we have to have something else. So this message must come to us with more than just simply the urging of a mere human mortal like myself. More than just the bare words of Scripture. Summoning, yes, faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. But the Word of God must also have Spirit with it. The Spirit and the Word have to work together in order to affect life. To overcome our native, natural conditions of being dead in sin and by nature, children of wrath, hostile to God, unable to hear, refusing to obey His word. Well, the Bible says such things happen. Go to the Gospel of John. Here we see the same message when it's empowered by the Spirit. And only God knows when that occurs. I don't know. It produces, that same message produces life. Why? It has the Spirit with it. And it focuses in on certain people whom God has already given to the in eternity past in His plan from the Father to the Son. Notice, if you will, in John chapter 6, verse 44, what does the Savior say? It says, "No one can come to me." All right. You're free to come. Is that right? What does it say? It doesn't say that you're free to come. Where does free will? I believe in free will. Give me the chapter and verse of the Bible. Please do so. Please. I need to read it. Here's what it says. Look at the text of Scripture. Noah, and they're upset. "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus said. People didn't like this message. They never had. You may not. You may be boiling mad. Well, join the crew. You're a normal human being. When they heard it from the lips of the Savior, they responded the same way. We're mad as hornets on this. "Stop grumbling to yourself," Jesus said. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Unless the Father who sent me draws him. I was the Father drawn by the Spirit, and He will raise him up on the last day. Now, this little drawing is not a little wooing. Like I would do my kids. "Sweeties, come on home. It's time to eat." No, it is. Notice the word draws. That's the same term used of a fisherman. They would go out on their boats and they would drop over their nets. And they would either pull their nets onto the boat or they would pull them onto shore. And after dropping the nets, that net would catch fish. Now, it accomplishes something. It catches fish. It brings fish out of the water into the boat, fish out of the water onto the land. It accomplishes it. It doesn't fail. That is a little, well, maybe it'll work, maybe it won't work. No, it works. It actually overcomes the resistance of the fish trying to get away. Nope, we won't catch you. And that's not too bad either. If God didn't want to catch you, what's going to happen to you? You better be thankful that God doesn't leave you alone. You better be thankful that God convicts you. You better be thankful that He terrifies you a little bit. Because if He leaves you alone, you're doomed. I'm doomed. And so God, in his own inexplicable way, does some interesting things that we sometimes are offended by. We look a little deeper. We shouldn't be offended. We should bow our knees, give Him praise and thanks for what He's doing. But He draws us effectually. And 63 tells us how it comes. How is it in the end it comes that we do respond this way? By faith. Because God doesn't believe for you. God doesn't repent for you. You do the repenting. You do the believing. How does it accomplish? How is it brought to pass? Verse 63, Jesus tells us, "The Spirit gives life." See, in your situation, in my situation, there is no life. So it's up to the work of the Spirit to impart. The Spirit gives life. Your flesh, my flesh, your great ideals, my great ideals, your activities, my activities, count absolutely nothing. They're no good. "The words I have spoken to you," Jesus says, "are Spirit and life." His words are attached somehow or another. There's the attachment of the Holy Spirit to His words. And when that occurs, there is the impartation of life. The Spirit and the Word do go together. In John chapter 10, we might look at this in another angle. John chapter 10, verse 3. Here, it's a summons that God makes to His own sheep. Who are these sheep? John chapter 10, these are the sheep that the Father gave to the Son before time began. And the Son comes to them. And just like a shepherd comes to his sheep out there, He calls them. A shepherd's call their sheep together to gather them together. The Son calls His sheep out of the world to gather together into His flock. And notice this statement, verse 3. "The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own," isn't this beautiful, "his own sheep by name and leads them out." When the Spirit comes, He knows your address. He knows your name. He overcomes your dark, blind spots of your heart and your life. All this, I want to be king of my own little world. You know, he overcomes that and he wakes you up and said, come, come unto me. He calls his people and they hear his voice. It says all of them hear him in this chapter. And they follow and he gives them everlasting life. God, the Lord Jesus does this. So here's a call that overcomes our problems, our obstinance, our hard-headedness. And it affects a change of life and character. Number two, this goes beyond just the ear. It touches the heart. Why does it touch the heart? Well, because go to Ezekiel. I think that Ezekiel underscores, gives us the good reasoning. So why? It's because God gives the Spirit to the heart internally. It's not just landing out there on our ears. He comes inward to us. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 36 and beginning with verse 25, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. That's what we need. A new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Who's doing what? I will. Who's doing the work? God. He cleanses us. How does he cleanse us? He takes this old, hard, dead, spiritually dead, bound over in darkness and unto the devil attitudes out of here. Okay? And in its place, he puts the Holy Spirit. That is what frees up everything about your mind, your will, your affections. The Spirit of God living within you. And God does this. That's why people respond. That's why they repent. That's why they believe. Because it touches the heart. The inner affections of a human being. Now this impartation of life by the Spirit to the most, to your most innermost recesses of your being. The Bible illustrates this three different ways. Well, let's make sure we get the point. It illustrates it three different ways. The first way is by birth, by being born. What did you do to cause your first birth? What do you think you did to cause your second birth? Let's look at this. John chapter 3. I have it on good account that I was not consulted in my birth. Interesting. And I would say, well, we want, Judd, you want to be born. It never worked that way. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus says these words to Nicodemus, who wants to talk about, how am I going to go to heaven? Okay, he says to them this way. I tell you, he says, the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You have to be born again. The new birth is a prerequisite to seeing, and then in chapter verse 4, whoever entering the kingdom of God. You will not see the kingdom of God. You will never enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. If you're not born again, it's curtains. You will never get there. It's the point. So, how are we born again? Verse 8 tells us. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I ask you how. I'm telling you how. Born of the Spirit. You can't enter, you can't see, you can't enter this kingdom of God unless you're born again. How's your born again? You're born of the Spirit. What are you doing? Doesn't say what you're in. Say, you are born of the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit, what's the illustration Jesus uses? The wind. Who's ever told the wind? Now, would you please, I'm hot here. You know, blow, my wife. Blow. It doesn't work. Or me, I'm going to blow down. Stop. Well, it doesn't work. The wind blows where it wills. You cannot start it. You cannot stop it. You cannot thwart it. You cannot control it. The wind is the wind. He thinks in control here. The wind. Jesus says, that's how people are born. Who do you think's calling the shots? The Spirit. This is a sovereign work of the Spirit, you see. Now, if we don't understand it clearly here, let's go back a couple of chapters. He says it again. He says it earlier. Let's go to chapter 1. Here, John is delineating the causes. He will tell you why you have belief. He will tell you why you respond to the gospel message. He says, verse 12, to as many as received him, he has given the authority to become children of God. You have the authority, if you believe, you have the authority from God, the legal authority to be the child of God. Well, how does one have the authority to be the child of God? He explains, verse 13, to those who are not born from blood, out of blood, meaning your mom and dad may have been Christians, but that's no guarantee that you're a Christian. The new birth is not based on bloodlines or inheritance. Okay? God has no grandchildren in that sense. Who born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. The flesh, what you do. Your good works, your good deeds do not get you to heaven. You're not born again because you sit here and listen to me and I say, please come forward. You walk this aisle and that does the trick. Or you get baptized. Or you partake of the Lord's Supper. Or you do some good deed. You give your money in the box. That is the works of the flesh. By the works of the flesh, no one shall be justified. That's not the cause of your birth. That's not the cause of your faith. Nor of a will of man, a husband's will, the will of man, nor your bright decision here. I think I will follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I think I have found it after all. I give my heart to the Lord. I made a decision to Christ. Now you did do that. We're not saying you didn't do that. You did do all that. All I'm trying to say, that's not the cause for your birth. What does it say? But who has been born of, out of God in the text. Been born out of God. You see, how you come into this world physically is parallel how you come into God's world spiritually. What did you do to cause your first birth? I was born April 6, 1951. My parents didn't consult me. You know, they didn't ask. They just got together 9 months earlier, and you know what? I am irresistibly brought into this world. I didn't have a say in the matter. The same is true spiritually. The Spirit of God brings you irresistibly into God's world. Because you say you don't have a say in the matter. You're dead. You're non-existent. So, people who are born do not cause their own birth. I mean, it doesn't cause their own birth. Spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. You do not cause your own spiritual new birth. You do not believe in order to be born again. No! It can't happen that way. The Bible's not teaching that. The second illustration that the Bible uses is the creation. Now, what did the creation ever do to come into existence? That's a wonderful question we need to ask ourselves. We can get our answer as to what the new creation did to bring itself into existence. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse, let's see, where am I? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses, 2 Corinthians 4, not 2, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, we read these words. Let's start back up a little earlier. Let's look at verse 3. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the believers. There's you, there's where you are. People who do not believe, they have a blindfold over them. They cannot see. The message is veiled to them. Why is it veiled to them? Because the devil has darkened deep, dark, blackest pit you can imagine, their minds and their hearts. There is no light, not even a little glimmer of a light that's in there, according to God. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And for we do not preach ourselves, but we're preaching Christ here as Lord, the one who is in control, the sovereign. And ourselves simply His servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, quote, let light shine out of darkness. Where in the world is that? Book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the earth. And what's out there? That's all darkness out there. And God says, let there be light. Did the light say, well, you know, I think I'll contribute to my existence of being light. No. The light was non-existence. Creation brought it into existence. Now, that's the parallel. We are darkened. We're just like the created creation. We're sitting in that same parallel condition. Just like the creation. Totally dark. No life there. No ability to respond. And it says, just as God said, let light shine out of darkness, He has made His light to shine in our heart, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. You see? Where our faith comes from? It comes from the fact that God sovereignly intervenes by the power of His Spirit. That's how it comes. So the creation did nothing to contribute to its being brought into existence. The new creation does nothing to contribute to its new status of being brought into existence. And any man in Christ, he is a new creature. You did nothing to affect that. I'm sorry. You think you did. You did not. You're not going to rob. You want to, but you shall not rob God of His glory. He's not going to share it with you or this preacher or anyone else. That's what this book is about. Now let's get down to the next illustration. Is the I don't mean to be overly hard here. I'm trying to make my point. This is a strong point. I'm really a loving guy, really. Ephesians chapter 2. The other illustration is resurrection. Is resurrection. What did the dead who are in the coffin do to come out of the coffin? Explain that one to me. If you got that down, what a dead person can do to get out of the coffin, then we understand we did something. We cooperated some way or another with the offer of the gospel. You know, we actually did something. We have something to boast before God about. But I don't know what a dead person can do. My mind can't conceive of that. It says we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what it says. We're children of wrath. We're under the dominion of the devil. That's what we are. And what does God do? Verse 4. Notice verse 4. But, in contrast, the great big but. That's what we are, but God now. But God, why? Because of His great love. Nobody goes to heaven except on that grounds right there. Right there is why anybody ever goes. But because of His great love for us, God who also, immense love, immense riches, what does He do? What do we do? Nothing. He made us alive. Who's doing the work? God. God and God alone. He made us alive. He caused us, He forgave us all our transgressions. This is grace, He says. He raised us up, resurrected us, to seat us with the Lord Jesus. So what do the people who are dead in a coffin do to cause their own resurrection? What exactly did Lazarus do when their stone was rolled away? He had been dead for 4 days. He was a stench, rotting corpse. What did he do? He didn't do a thing. It was simply Jesus Christ who specified, Lazarus, this dead person, you come forth. And he came forth. Sovereign work of God. What comes first? Your repentance and faith causing your new birth? Or does a new birth cause your repentance and faith? What do you think the Bible would say? The new birth is what causes my faith. And there's an illustration I'd like to present this to you. My old professor, I stole one of his illustrations from one of his former, I know, professors, a person that led him to the Lord. Donald Gray Barnhouse was his name. Barnhouse told a story once of a little girl who was given an assignment in school to write a paper on where do babies come from? Where do babies come from? So she's very excited. She comes home with her new assignment. She asks her mother, Mommy, where do babies come from? That's the kind of question her mom wants to answer. Where do babies come from? Where did I come from? And her mother choke up. What do you say? And she said, well, honey, the stork brought you. Stork. The little girl opens her little notebook. The stork brought me. Okay. And you, mummy, where did you come from? Well, baby, I was plucked up out of the cabbage patch. Okay. Mommy is a cabbage patch kid. Okay. And then, well, what about grandmommy? We pulled her off of the rose bush. Grandmommy off the rose bush. So she goes and she puts her paper together. She says, in her paper, there has not been a natural birth in our family in the past 3 generations. That sort of fairy tale stuff is what a lot of well-intentioned Christians believe. The well-intentioned. They love, I'm not saying not saved, love the Lord. Yes, you do. You're just confused. You mean well, but please don't try to be a teacher. You know, you should know this. You know, Jesus said this to Nicodemus. You don't know this, but you're the teacher? Please, if you're a teacher and you do not understand that the new birth is what affects repentance and faith, please get out of the ministry. Please don't confuse everybody else. So what are you telling him? Literally. The reality is, our birth comes from God. Our faith comes from our new birth. 1 John, go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, a clear declaration of this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read from the Greek text and then my English, if I can find it. Well, where is it? There it is. Okay. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten out of God. That's a perfect passive verb there. In other words, if you believe right now, it is because you have been, in the past, born of God. You're passive in the matter. He did the work. He did all the work is the point. Now, God called, you can look at the other passages, I'm out of time. The call of God, as many as God predestined, he calls, whom he calls, he justifies, whom he justifies, he glorifies. The calling there issues into glory. It is an effectual call that results in faith. But without faith, you cannot be justified. It produces that within us. And it is not in a vacuum, as we have said. The Scripture talks about the Word of God. We are born again by an uncorruptible seed, Peter says. The seed being the living Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God, opens the heart. So what conclusions must we make? 3 conclusions and applications. First, we can say this. The Lord God is not passive at all in our new birth. He's not. He doesn't proclaim the gospel out there, and he says, well, I just wish and hope somebody's going to be saved. Now, you're going to say, no, doesn't the Bible say Jesus is at the door? Knock, 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 knock. Oh, please. Revelation chapter 3. Yes, it does say that. What's the context? He's talking to whom? The church. You see, if the church will not live in an obedient life and holiness, they're outside. And God is, the Lord is saying, I'm back in my church. I'm not talking about unbelievers out here. He's talking about the church in that passage. But nonetheless, God is not passive at all, just hoping, waiting that somebody out there, oh, please believe. It doesn't work that way. God is not quite that weak and not quite that passive. Secondly, the new birth always, always precedes repentance and faith. If I believe, I have believed because Jesus Christ has opened my heart by the Holy Spirit to believe. I never would have done it. I tell you, every time I ever heard the gospel before I was converted, I did not want to do this. I have my own life to live. I'm not concerned about this. You may be feeling the same way. You have your own life to live. You know, you want to be the captain of your own ship. You don't want to give up all of it. You don't want to repent, turn away from it, and turn. That's ridiculous, I thought. Until God, I don't know how. I mean, I haven't the slightest reasoning have. Why? One day, the thing I hated, all of a sudden, that's the very thing I want. Explain that. I don't know. Except that God was at work down here and opening His heart and enabled me to respond in faith, repentance. Otherwise, I never would have done it. Never would have. Neither would have you. And finally, we must remember that the gospel that calls us to faith has also called us to a holy life of faith. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life." He called us to a holy life. He called for faith. But you see, it is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. If you then, therefore, do not desire holiness, obedience, care for God. And we're not talking about you're going to do this right or perfect. We're saying a desire, earnest effort to be like unto the Lord. To be holy because He's holy and He's put His Holy Spirit within you. If you have no concern for that, then may I say your faith is nothing but hypocritical faith. It's a pipe dream. It's not real. You're still dead in sin. You need the mercies of God. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted. What can a dead person do? Nothing, but you can plead right now. Plead for God. Plead for God. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will save you. He gives us remembrances of His work that we're to observe weekly, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper speaks of His death. The body broken, the wine, the blood that was shed to purchase people for Himself. The interesting thing is that the partaking, your act of partaking, speaks of your trust, your faith. You believe all this. Your life has been altered, transformed, and changed, and you are living for Christ. It's a reflection that God has done this irresistible working in your life to bring you to faith. That's what it is. Now, if you're here this morning, and you truly believe in Jesus Christ, He's your Lord and your Savior. You have received Him. You love Him. You want to serve Him. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake. It's an open communion. We offer it to you. On the other hand, if you've never repented of your sins, never trusted Christ, simply allow these elements to pass by so you will not deceive yourself by saying, I really am trusting Christ. I've really been born again, when you haven't. May God help you to respond in faith. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of the gospel that convicts us, that awakens us, that gives us no rest or no peace. Thank You for all this, that we may come by the working of Your Spirit to rest in Christ alone and what He's done, and see our lives altered, changed, and transformed. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.